glad to have you here. I hope that you all are doing well. Prayer list is making its way around here. It will cross over, and if it can make its way back to Fred before the end of class, would greatly appreciate that, as he'll be leading our prayer at the close. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. We're in the Great Hall of Faith, and we're taking some time to examine why these biblical individuals, these biblical characters, these historical figures, we need to be careful that we don't talk about them like they're Bugs Bunny or Foghorn Leghorn. These are actual human beings that walked around on the earth, that bled if you cut them, that stung if you slapped them. Their hearts could break too. These are human beings, but yet these human beings entrusted themselves to God in such a way, not in the entirety of their lives, because we know that warts and all, we're told about Abraham. Warts and all, we're told about Noah. Noah, don't know what happened before the flood, but after the flood, he kind of fell into a little problem. So we know these are not perfect people, but they're God-fearing individuals, and they are availing themselves to God for God's purpose. And I think the example to Christians today is that it's a high bar that's set for us. But that bar is attainable. It's there for a reason. And today we're going to talk about Abraham and Isaac. We're going to do a twofer today. And we are in verses 17 through 19, if you want to go ahead and find your place there. Now, the letter is written to encourage wayward Christians, formerly Jews, practicing Jews, who were looking to go back into Judaism. Things had gotten hard. They were dealing with some kind of persecution, pressure, whether it was social, political, religious, from within their own families, or a combination of those things. And the pressure was such, they were just like, it was a lot easier the way we had it before. So we're going to go back. Hebrew writer is saying, you're going back into a system that's already defunct and is about to disappear entirely. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Because what we see and what passes as Judaism today is not the Judaism of the Bible. The Judaism of the Bible disappeared when the temple disappeared, when the genealogies disappeared. And now we don't know who the Levites are. We don't know who is of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. No Jew on the planet knows the tribe they come from. That's intentional. No one can say, I'm of the tribe of Judah and I'm the Messiah. Nobody can make that claim. Nobody can be a Levite. So without Levites, and we don't know who they are, and we can't even do DNA because we don't have a DNA point to start with in order to extrapolate to see which tribe they're from. Without Levites, you have no priests. Even if you had a temple, you have no one that can offer sacrifices. It disappeared in AD 70. There was a 40-year grace period that was offered to the Jews by God from the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost forward 40 years to AD 70. And there's this overlapping period where he allowed the Jews to continue and how they had done things as the Christians are coming along, going into synagogues, into the temple itself, and preaching from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Some Jews were like, thank you, Lord, you fulfilled your promises. And they came in. Others rejected. But there's that grace period, and then what do we see in chapter 8? He's talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, verses 7 through 13. Verse 13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, today obsolete is kind of a strange thing for us. But just try to give you some indication. Probably a few years ago, there was a blacksmith's union that knew that there was no way the world could survive if they didn't make horseshoes. And Henry Ford kind of showed, well, no, we don't need horseshoes anymore. Now, we still need horseshoes, we understand, because we still have horses. But horses are not a mode of transporting goods. They're not a mode of primary transportation. They're more a recreational type of thing. They're an enjoyment. They do work out west some on ranches and things like that. But for the most part, horses are a thing of the past as far as their necessity to the economy. Now, there may come a time when automobiles are that way. My guess is probably will. Don't know when that's going to be. Probably not anytime soon when you go out there and look on the road. But something becomes obsolete, you have no use of it anymore. Most blacksmiths, where do you find them? You find them in Williamsburg, Virginia, right? They're basically in a museum, and they're showing you how they used to do things. Very few are working and have a backlog of work.
You might find one in Ocala with all the horse farms.
Yeah, I don't know where they come up with their horseshoes, but I would imagine that's somebody's got to manufacture them.
That's
yeah.
Farrier one.
Okay. Yeah.
And they're usually mobile. They come yeah. to you.
But who makes the shoes, though? Do they make them themselves?
Probably not.
Okay, so the farriers make the shoes and then install and take care of the hooves. Okay, cool. In that he has said the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. It's ready to vanish. We're about 2 years, 3 years away from it vanishing at the point that this is written. So it's gone. Why do you want to go back into an obsolete? You know, I look back and in 1969, 1970, I'd like to get in a time capsule and go back. And there's about 10 automobiles. I'd like to go buy one each of them and put them in a warehouse. You know, I'm just saying, there were some amazing cars back then that are worth hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Some are even worth $1 million today that you could get for $3,000-$4,000. Now, they're expensive then, but what an investment if you took care of them. Most of those cars got wrapped around trees and flipped and all that because they were too fast and they didn't turn quite as well as cars do today. They were great in a straight line, but it was hard to get them wowed up. I'd like to be able to do that. But that time has vanished away. You can't go back and reclaim it. It's gone. It's in the past. Judaism was that way. So we get into chapter 10. Toward the end, and we've got the quotation from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Just a few verses later, by faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. How were they living? They were living by faith. Therefore, the examples that we are given are of the just. They are our examples. What does it mean to be just? There it is. So, we make our way into chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Would you pray with me as we begin our study? Thank you, Father, so much for bringing us to this time and place, for allowing us to be engaged with your word, for the ability to share our lives with each other. We know that's all possible because of your Son and the enormity of the work that he accomplished while he was on the earth, the best of which was his bearing our sins on the cross and overcoming death from the grave. Thank you, Father, for empowering us to become the just by your grace. Help us to see the examples that we have before us, Father, and emulate them in the things that were pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When did this take place? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. If you ever want to talk about the faith of Abraham, everything that happened before this pales in comparison. This is the point at which the faith of Abraham was perfected. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but I want you to pay close attention to just a few things here. Okay? God comes to Abraham and says, "Offer your son, your only son." Now, did he have another son?
Yes.
Yes, he did. But when he says, "your only son," what does he mean by that?
The only son by Sarah.
Biological. By faith.
Well, Ishmael was biological.
Son of the promise.
He was the son of promise. He was by Sarah. All of these things bringing him together. When he says your only begotten son, only begotten does not mean only born. It does not mean one and only, as some translations will use that phrase. Only begotten is a compound word which means one of a kind. One of a kind. Monogenes, mono. You remember when you had the little record players that were a box and had a lid and you put your record on there and play it and it had one speaker? It was mono. It wasn't stereo, it was mono. It means one.
You can still buy them.
Yeah. You still have yours. And you could carry around like a suitcase, you know. You go over to your friend's house and play the latest record. Ganes means kind. It's where we get our English word genus when we're talking about the animal kingdom. It means the kind, one of a kind. Jesus was God's one of a kind son. Okay? God had, all of us are his children. We're all sons and daughters of God. But Jesus was the one of a kind son. Okay? Isaac was the one of a kind son of Abraham. So when he says your only son, your only begotten son, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about Ishmael. He's talking about Isaac. And Abraham knew exactly who he was talking about. So the next day, they split the wood, they load the animals, and he takes two servants with him. So they're carrying their provisions. They're in Beersheba. Beersheba is about 50 miles south of where Jerusalem is. Well, Jerusalem didn't exist then. But most scholars believe the mountains of Moriah are modern-day Jerusalem. Okay, you starting to see some things develop here? Okay. Second thing we need to pay attention to is this word lad that I read from New King James. Horrible translation. Na'ar is the Hebrew word, N-A apostrophe A-R, if we wrote it in Anglicanized letters. Na'ar. Na'ar means a young male, can be an adult, unmarried, still in his father's house. It can also be translated prince. Now, Abraham was the sheik. He was the king of his nation. Now, if you go backwards a few chapters, you'll see that where a war broke out, and he armed and led 318 men of fighting age from his own house into battle. Okay, Abraham's not hanging out in a tent with five people. He's a king. Okay, he's temporary. He's nomadic because he hasn't created a permanent settlement. But he has an amazing nation around him that God has allowed him to build up. Okay? So Isaac is not a 7-year-old, blonde-haired, blue-eyed little boy that we see in the cartoons that we give our kids on Sunday morning. And I wish we'd stop doing that because we're giving them false impression of Bible stories when we do that. Just like when we show the giraffes and the elephants up there, you know, doing the happy dance on top of the ark. Okay, this was not a happy time. When the whole world is dying, every animal on the planet, except for everything that's in that big box that's floating, not a happy time. Okay? And we need to be honest with our kids. Now, we can settle it down to their level, but we need to be honest. That was not a happy-go-lucky time. This situation with Isaac is important because Isaac is, at this time, probably somewhere around 30 or 35 years of age. Okay? Abraham is about 30 to 135 years old. Now, in an arm wrestling contest, who's going to win? Most likely the 35-year-old. Even though he was a mama's boy, he could probably still take his dad. Okay? As they're going up the mountain, Isaac's like, all right, I've been meaning to ask this, Dad. Okay, fire. Man, that fire looks good. It doesn't look like it's going to go out anytime soon. You split some amazing wood back home that we brought all the way from Beersheba with us, right? Where's the ram? Where's the sacrifice? It says God's going to deliver us the sacrifice. Okay. So here we are, and he's asking that question. Now, how do we get there? We're talking about a 50-mile journey. And as you look at the text, it says, on the third day, Abraham saw the place. They arrived at the place that God had told him to come to. How long has it been?
3 days.
3 days. So they go up, and Abraham lays out the wood, creates the altar, binds Isaac, 130, 135 years old, and he's binding a 30 or 35-year-old who's also obeying at this point. Isaac is just as obedient as Abraham. You going to get on there? I'm going to go, wait a second, Dad. This something's wrong with this picture. And Abraham doesn't fight him. And Abraham's sitting there with the knife getting ready to kill him. And he's laying there on the altar. Isaac had the power to frustrate Abraham's efforts, and he chose not to. That's as much a part of this story as Abraham.
I think it speaks to Isaac's faith.
Oh, it absolutely does.
In his father, but he had also been taught about God.
Yes. And when Abraham says God will provide, Isaac seems to be settled. Okay, God's going to provide this. Isaac's consent was just as vital a part of this as Abraham's obedience. I think Isaac could have outrun him. Just saying. Now, there's another thing that's interesting about this, and we'll double back on that before we get into the depth of this, is when they arrive there, Abraham looks at his servants and says, you guys stay here, we're going to go over there and worship. Now, one of the things that as we talk about our worship series, worship is an intentional thing that it takes place at an intentional time in an intentional place, and there are intentional acts. Okay, and I talked about this on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. Everything in life is not worship, despite what you may have heard. It's not. Everything in life is not worship. If it was, then why did Abraham say, you guys keep on worshiping here, and we're going to keep on worshiping over there? They weren't worshiping. They were tending the animals. That wasn't worship. And I made a crude example, and I don't apologize for the example, but it makes the point. You know, a bowel movement is not worship. And we all do it. Okay? You got to understand, not everything we do in life is worship. We've got to understand when we're talking about worship, the proskuneo, where we bow down before God, that is something very specific that we do, and it is not something that is done happenstance. Now, our service, our daily service that we perform, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, is different from our specific worship. And so Abraham here is saying, you guys hang out here, we're going to go over there and worship. So they weren't worshiping walking up the mountain. They were worshiping when they got there and they performed the things that God had told them to do. Okay? We got to get that in our minds. Okay? Driving a car is not worship. All right? No offense to my golf brigade over here. Golfing isn't worship. But I have heard people call on God's name out on a golf course before. So, anyway. It's an enjoyable thing. It's a fellowship. We get to enjoy nature. You get to do a lot of things, but there's nothing worshipful about taking a white ball and trying to hit it in a hole. That's not worship. Okay? So we need to understand that this is a perfect example right here of there's a delineation between daily life and actual worship. Because it is written for us by Moses that that's what happens. So, yes?
Question. It says here, and he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you.
That's right.
Is that just a translation?
I mean, no, that's what he says.
Right. So
they weren't worshiping.
No, my point is that when Abraham goes with the boy, he knows that he's going to be sacrificed.
That's right.
So how are we going to come back to you?
Well, we don't know that until we get to Hebrews.
Okay.
Yeah, we don't know that until we get to Hebrews. Now, as we look at the Hebrew text, Abraham determined that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Moses doesn't record that for us, except in that sense that he says, we're coming back. Okay? But when we get to the book of Hebrews around A.D. 67, A.D. 68, all of a sudden now this thing comes to us. Abraham, how did he reach that conclusion? He reached that conclusion because God had made a promise to him through that son that all the nations would be blessed. He provided the son miraculously in an old man and an old woman, and God's not going to break his promise. And therefore, if God tells me to kill him, God's going to raise him back up because God's going to fulfill his promise through this young man. You faith? You want to talk about faith? That's not, that's my sister that we had in Egypt by Abraham. His faith has grown substantially. He was a man of faith then, but nowhere near where he had to be. But you know, he didn't come to him and ask him to offer Isaac up 30 years earlier. Abraham still had much to do to get to that place. And here he is. And so he concluded that God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, as we look at Abraham and Isaac, and I'm going to use the remainder of our time here to talk about this. I threw it out last week, and I want to kind of bring it to a head right here. Isaac serves as a type of Christ in our Old Testaments. If you do some studying, Google types and shadows of the Old Testament, you're going to see some kind of goofy things that people have kind of invented, but you're also going to see a whole lot of things that were truly types and shadows of things that would be fulfilled either in Jesus or in his church that was coming. Isaac is a type of Christ. Those are things and events that foretell of a future occurrence or a person or an entity that is coming around. Isaac serves as that. First of all, first way that he is supernatural birth. There's no way that Abraham and Isaac could have had a child together. Sarah. Abraham and Isaac couldn't either.
Yeah.
Despite what the modern world tells us, Abraham and Sarah could not have had a child together at their advanced age. It was supernatural what God did. What happens with Mary? That's a supernatural birth. So we see something that shouldn't happen with Abraham and Sarah, something that shouldn't happen with a young virgin girl. Okay? Secondly, Isaac was the only begotten, the one-of-a-kind son. Jesus was the only begotten, the one-of-a-kind son. Third, Isaac consented to his own sacrifice. Jesus consented to his own sacrifice. Fourth, Isaac bore the wood up the mountain. Jesus carried his own cross. Fifth, Isaac was sacrificed by his father. Jesus was sacrificed by his father. He offered up his son to the world. Sixth, the location. The mountains of Moriah is believed by most scholars to be Jerusalem. Now, if that is true, and I believe that it is true, I'm going to take it even further and say that the same spot is where Jesus was sacrificed. Why would he do it a mile away? Why would he not lead him to the place where Jesus was going to be sacrificed? This is the same place. Seventh, they were both in the prime age of life. Isaac, 30 to 35. Jesus was around 33, 34, 35 years old, depending on how you calculate all the Passovers out. He begins his ministry around 30. Extrapolate that out. They were the same age. Isaac was dead in the mind of Abraham from the moment God told him to kill him because he had determined he was going to do it until he received him back. He was dead 3 days and three nights. Jesus was dead 3 days. Isaac was received back from the dead in a figurative sense. Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus was received back in a literal sense from the dead. You can see that Isaac was foreshadowing what God the Father was going to do through his son Jesus Christ all those years later. going to bring us to a very special place. And when we see these things happening, all of a sudden, imagine being these Hebrews who said, by faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac. Imagine being the ones who were wavering in their faith. And he determined God was going to bring him back from the dead. Imagine them going, now wait a minute, Isaac, yeah, all the way down the list, all of these things. Would that make you think twice about walking away? It might. It should. You know, you shouldn't be there in the first place, but the point is, we do get there sometimes. So when we get to the point where we're thinking about walking away, one of these huge epiphanies a lot of times can serve as that wall that stops us from going a step further and turning around and going back to the right place. Isaac allowed God to use him. Now, why did God do this? Because God, number one, is a God of promises. He had promised to make a great nation of Abraham and make that great nation through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, not through Keturah, another wife that he takes later on after Sarah dies, or through anybody else. Through Sarah. One child. God made a promise. Now, if we could ever get our heads wrapped around the promises of God, we'd be a lot better off. We've been promised eternal life. Why do we doubt it? Why do we doubt sometimes those things? Why do we question God where that's concerned? What's that?
Because we're weak humans.
Amen.
Yeah. The devil likes to lie.
The devil's very good at lying, isn't he?
Very, very good.
Now, I grew up in an age of cartoons. And I learned most of my appreciation of classical music from watching Looney Tunes.
Yes.
And on those cartoons many times, you would often see a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder. You remember? And the angel's going, no, don't do it, don't do it. And the devil's going, oh, go ahead, it'll be fine. Okay, who's lying here, right? And you know, you would never see that in today's, because then that would be an acknowledgement of the supernatural and the spiritual realm and things like that. We have other things. We have Jiminy Cricket as our conscience now. And you can't tell if he's a devil or an angel. So, here's the thing. Satan lies. And when you doubt God, is that coming from God or is that coming from Satan? That's coming from Satan. Satan is the one that causes us to doubt God, to doubt his love, to doubt his goodness, to doubt his promises. God is a God of promise. God is also a God of planning. God purposes things and plans things. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, he says, go and I'll show you where this has got to be done. He already had a plan. Well, he had that plan, and that plan was not about the sacrifice of Isaac. That plan was about the sacrifice of Jesus 1,700 years later, 1,800 years later. That's when the plan was ultimately fulfilled. See, God doesn't care about time. Time's immaterial to God because he's not bound by it. So he purposes things in time according to his good pleasure and his will.
Mark, to go along with that and the comment about us being weak and imperfect people, you know, we serve an infinite God, but we have finite minds, and it's hard to wrap our minds around what God has in mind for us when we cannot fathom God in his infinite, you know, presence. And of course, but as humans, so often we want to be control freaks. Well, how can you be in control when you cannot fathom what's really going on, what God has in mind for us? And so that constant struggle I think is a big part. And Satan plays on that with the way that he throws those doubts in there, because he knows that we cannot possibly grasp. At the same time, though, it's good to remember, well, it's good we can't grasp God, because if we could, he wouldn't be that big of a God, would he?
No.
You know, but even knowing that, I still struggle with that all the time.
We all do.
Yeah.
And that's a part of our growth. I mean, look at Abraham. He's got a promise from God. It's a generic promise at the time. He goes down to Egypt. Pharaoh thinks Sarah's beautiful, and she must have been, for the king to think that she was gorgeous, right? He wasn't just being flattering.
Right.
And all of a sudden, Abraham's like, no, that's my sister. Because if I say it's my wife, he's going to kill me and take my wife. Yeah. Right? Okay. That's doubting God's promises. Mm-hmm. He's a man of faith, but that he's got. I don't think the mustard seed is quite coming to fruition yet.
To dovetail of what both they said was that the concept of grace, I think, eludes us, because we're much more comfortable with law and with control.
Mm-hmm.
And as young Christians, when we're new babies in Christ, we have a true sense of what deep sin is. And it's hard to comprehend that that ugliness, that darkness, that Jesus was willing to take all that on for me. And so when you don't get past that because of God's grace, and you kind of stay there within that law orientation as opposed to grace, it's really hard to accept the fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross for me.
Absolutely.
I think that's the...
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Dave?
We can ask ourselves, when we're considering two choices and one of them's not good, and we know it, when has God ever lied to me? When has Satan ever told me the truth?
Right.
Which way am I going?
Right.
You know, am I kind of going along with Satan here? Do I really want Satan to be my buddy and to align myself with him, with this lie?
Satan gives you just enough truth to hide the lie.
That's right.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. He masks the lie in a truth so that it looks like it's real.
And
we have
pretty.
To understand that our inherent selfishness gets in the way, and we have to deny that.
Right.
That's true.
But to take up our cross, and we have to follow Jesus.
Right. Absolutely.
You know, I ask myself, who am I want to dance with? Who do I want to dance with? Do I really want to dance with Satan?
Yeah. Yeah, that's not going to be fun.
Yeah.
No, that's not going to end well at all. Yes, sir.
From a young age, I can remember times when decisions came to me, things I was getting ready to do that I knew I'd get in trouble for.
Sure.
And right when you got up to that point there, you were all hogged right up to that point, and then something drew you back just a second. Now, sometimes I chose to do it anyway.
Sure.
But sometimes I did pull back from it. As far as I'm concerned, that was God saying, don't go there.
Right.
And then I decided to go there, or I decided to draw back from it.
Yeah.
I don't want you there, and he pulled me back.
Yeah. Mark? Yeah, Mark and then Greg.
I say this comment because I didn't want to go down a bunny trail, but since we're all talking about it, I think the main reason we doubt is because we've been taught over the years to doubt. And if we thought about our salvation the way the Bible talks about it, we would be like a lot of our Christian associates who believe in God, who believe they're going to heaven, and they believe it. And we know the truth, and for some reason we've been taught, don't think that you're going, because maybe you're not. I firmly believe that that's
the
big
the previous
part of
generations have unfortunately taken the pendulum away from the once saved to always saved, swung it the other direction for fear that we might fall into Calvinism. I think that was probably the genesis of that teaching, but it's still wrong. We've got to have confidence. When John writes in 1 John 5:13, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to Christians to know you have eternal life, not guess, not think, not feel, but know is an important word. That's the key word right there. We can know it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to stay there forever, because we can pack up our stuff and walk away if we choose to. But the thing is, when you know that you have it, you're confident in it, there's a better chance that you're going to stay put there.
So I'll respond to that by saying, you know you are saved, and when you aren't saved, you know you are not saved.
That's right.
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
So those are, and it's not, and the The nexus of that is when we are taught that we have to live under the law of truth and grace like we lived. They lived under the Old Testament and be perfect in everything. And we are not.
We well, they couldn't do it. Why do we think we can? Right.
So when you're doing something that you know is taking you away from God, then you have every right to be doubting.
Sure, absolutely.
But the promise is that when we are born of God and we're washed by that Jesus lives in me.
Right.
I don't live in myself anymore.
That's right.
And that's the seal, that the Holy Spirit, all of these things God taught us in the New Testament are there so we have the confidence that we're going to heaven. And if we don't, then life's miserable.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Greg, final comment, and we've got to turn it over to Fred.
Two questions about the language in the text. Why did God respond in person to Abraham to tell him to go and then come and speak through an angel to stop it? And also, why they thought a lamb was going to be provided, yet a ram was provided? Was God saving that for Jesus to be the lamb? And what is the significance of him not speaking directly?
Well, a lamb would be a young sheep. The age of the ram is not specified. It was old enough to have, you know, horns that were caught in the thicket, but it may have been, you know, the Passover lamb had to be under the 2 years old. But at 2 years, it probably would have had horns at that point. But the other thing, the angel of the Lord there, if you will look. In most translations, it's capitalized. And most scholars believe that the messenger, that's what an angel is, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord there is the pre-incarnate Christ. So God is coming in as his son, pre-incarnate, to make that claim. Because he says, I now know. Well, that's not the angel. He's speaking on the Father's behalf. So I believe that's probably a fair explanation where that's concerned. Thank you. A great discussion. Incredible study of Isaac. We're going to get back to Isaac next week about him blessing Jacob and Esau because he did it by faith, believe it or not. Even though he was supposedly deceived, he still did it by faith. Fred, if you would close us out.